Well, we started the beginning of August last year looking at this book as our outline, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. And so here we are right at a year later and ready to wrap that study up this evening. And I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And this will be our scripture reading for this evening, Ephesians 6. Thomas has a little section right at the end of his book where he gives final help and some final thoughts and propositions about Satan and rules that we ought to bear in mind as we kind of pull things together and stay in the battle for righteousness. So let's listen to God's Word first, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May the Lord bless His word to us tonight. So Brooks comes to the end of the book and he makes this statement. He says, if Satan has such a world of devices and stratagems to ensnare and undo the soul of men, then instead of wondering that so few are saved, sit down and wonder that any are saved, that any escape the snares of this cunning fowler, who spreads his nets and casts forth his baits in all places, in all cases and companies. So that, I think, is a good focus, a good way to end this. You can study this kind of thing that we've been looking at in the evening services and see all the satanic activity that's there. And frankly, if we're not careful, if we don't have a right perspective of the Scriptures, it can be a little discouraging. It can seem like a little bit of an overwhelming thing for us to stand and be able to stand firm against the oppositions of such a strong enemy. One of the things that he does is he gives six proposition statements, so to speak, kind of summary statements, I think is a better way of learning it, looking at it, concerning Satan and all of these various devices that we've looked at over these many weeks. Let me share those with you and to say a few things from the point of the Scriptures as we consider these. And then at the end, very quickly, I've 10 other little final words of counsel that he gives, and that'll bring our study to a conclusion. So these are six propositions concerning Satan and his devices. Number one, that though Satan has his devices to draw souls to sin, yet we must be careful that we do not lay all of our temptations upon Satan, that we do not wrong the devil and father that upon him, that which is to be fathered upon our own base hearts. Now, what he simply means by that is we have to be very, very careful when we're struggling with sin and when we fail and we fall, that we don't simply say it's not my fault, it's Satan's fault. Where we simply would cast the responsibility for our failures and our shortcomings and our sin and iniquity on Satan rather than owning them up as our own responsibility. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. It's out of the heart. These things come from within us. These things that we do that don't honor God, they're not the responsibility of Satan. We simply can't dismiss that and say, well, the devil made me do it. So began this tendency to want to go in this direction way back in the garden, of course. This is exactly what Eve wanted to do. She pointed the finger at Satan. Said it was Satan that made me do this, in essence. And so it is that we continue with that very thing. The truth is, Satan may tempt us, and he does, of course, but he can't ever force us to do something that we don't want to do. He doesn't have that kind of power. He doesn't have that kind of authority over us. He can't force you to sin. So that's the first proposition. We don't lay things at the feet or father upon him, as Brooks says it, things that we need to father upon ourselves. Now, having said that, he very quickly moves to proposition number two, which is that Satan has a great hand in and stroke in most sins. So it's one thing to say that he's responsible for our sin and not us. It's an entirely different thing to somehow deny his involvement or to be naive about his power, his strength, his commitment. We should never underestimate the activity of the evil one. We should never underestimate his aggressiveness or his intentions. And you simply do a little survey through the scriptures, and you can begin to see that behind so many of the great falls, so many of the great sins in the Bible, Satan is there. Now, not every time is he mentioned. There are certainly cases where you can find saints sinning badly without a mention of Satan, but there are plenty of times when he is mentioned. Of course, we know he's there in the garden, and we have the whole story that begins things. We can think about David as he numbered the people, a great sin that brought the judgment of God down upon the nation. It says very clearly it was Satan that moved the heart of David to number the people of Israel. It was Satan that led Peter to rebuke Jesus. Remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan. It was Satan that invoked Cain to take the life of his brother Abel. Now, it doesn't say that in the Genesis account, but one of the things that Jesus first comments about Satan is he calls Satan a murderer from the beginning. And most would say that's a reference back to Satan's involvement in Cain and in what he did. Satan, of course, led Judas to his great betrayal of Christ. Satan filled the heart of Ananias to lie to Peter about the sale price of the land that he'd sold. And Peter confronted him with that. I'll say more about that in a minute. So you trace that. You begin to see here. Now here's an active foe. Here's a great enemy of the people of God. And one of the difficulties that we have, of course, you can't see Satan. He doesn't always put a identifying marker or tag on the things that he does. So we know that we have lustful thoughts, and James says that we sin when we're enticed and carried away by our own lust. So we know the propensity of our own heart. We know what the world does and the standards of the world, so we have those pulls. And it's not always easy to sit down and say, well, I know that this was an direct assault of Satan or one of his demons. So we can't say those kind of things for certainty, but I think Brooks's counsel is very wise to us and thing that we have to recognize, and that is Satan has a great hand and a great stroke in most sins. He will assault you. He does assault you. He is assaulting you. He takes these things that are in your heart, these weaknesses, and he stirs them up and tries to lead you into great sin. Now, thirdly, proposition is that Satan must have a double leave before he can do anything against us. A double leave. What he means by that is a double permission. He can't do things on his own. And so he has to have two things that have to happen before these things can unfold. And the first is that he can't touch you without the leave or without the permission of God. And we learn that first and foremost from the book of Job. We see behind the scenes exactly how that unfolded. Satan sought permission to do that, but that's not the only place where the scriptures indicate this unwilling and yet necessary submission of Satan to the hand of the Father. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? He says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. It wasn't the kind of demand where God had to submit to Satan. But what it means is this is what he wanted. This is what he's asking for. This is what he's demanding in one sense. And, of course, we know that Father permitted that, but Jesus prayed for him. And, of course, we know the outcome of those prayers of Jesus as he restored Peter. The evil spirits, when Jesus cast them out of the man who was filled with them, the legion of spirits, asked permission of Jesus, can we go into the swine? And Jesus granted them that permission. So we have plenty of examples of the fact that without the leave of the Father, Satan can't touch you. So that helps us to understand that God is controlling your life. He's overseeing you. We looked this morning at a number of the promises of God. How can these promises be true? That no one will snatch you out of the Father's hand. That He'll never leave you or forsake you. That no temptation is greater than one you can bear. God will always provide the way of escape. Well, that's because He's sovereign. He's absolutely in control. And this whole area of temptation, this whole area of the sin and all that happens, all of it flows under the sovereignty of God. But the other point of permission or leave that must be granted is that he can't harm you without your leave. He can't harm you without your permission. We've already alluded to this. But he can't make you sin. He can't force you to sin. In fact, the promises of the Word are just the opposite, aren't they? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There's another one of those conditional promises. If you resist him, he will flee from you. When Ananias was filled with the Spirit or the leading of the Spirit to bring this great lie forward, and Peter knew it, Peter confronted not Satan, but he confronted Ananias. Ananias, why? Why have you done this? He didn't go to Satan and ask him why he'd filled Ananias' heart with deceit. So even when we're tempted, this is why we're held responsible. Satan can't touch you unless you grant him that leave. Number four, that no weapons but spiritual weapons will be useful and serviceable to the soul in fighting and combating with the devil. There are no weapons except spiritual weapons that are going to be effective. And that's what we read here in Ephesians chapter 6. Begins by saying, finally, strong in the Lord. Be strong in the strength of His might. And then the command to put on the full armor of God. Not our armor, not the armor of the world, but we put on the armor of God so that we'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We can't resist the devil and stand firm because of our own ability. We don't have that kind of ability in us. And part of what we have to recognize is while Satan has been defeated by Jesus, he's a mighty enemy. He's really, really strong. There's an amazing story in Acts chapter 19. I'd read it to you. You can look at it if you want. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. This is taking place in the city of Ephesus, and it begins by saying, verse 11, that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs, aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, the evil spirits went out. So right away we're introduced to the fact we've got evil spirits here, all kinds of evil and demonic activity that's going on. And then it goes on, it says, but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place. So identifying them as Jewish exorcists, these are not believers, they're not identified as believers in that sense, but they're going from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're not opposed to Christ. They're naming Christ over them, and they're saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. This morning we were talking about a true knowledge of God. Here's an example of somebody that they had a distant knowledge of Christ, but not a true knowledge of Christ. And seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit leapt upon them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Now, why would the name of the Lord Jesus be magnified? Here, this evil spirit had just beaten to a pulp seven sons of Sceva. And it seems like this is a blow to one who's naming the name of Christ. They were trying to deal with him in the name of Jesus. Well, it's because there was so much power of Christ that was truly manifested. Handkerchiefs and aprons, the sick being healed, diseases leaving them, evil spirits going out of them. It was clear to see the counterfeit and the reality and to see the difference. And Jesus is a powerful king, and he has all authority over the evil spirits. But it's this kind of thing that helps us understand that we need the gospel. We need Christ. We need true spiritual weapons, not simply our own ability, our own resistance. We can't simply say, "Well, I'm strong enough. I won't fail. I can handle this." That's the kind of words that come to us right before we fail. Number five, he says that we may read much of Satan's nature and disposition by the various names and epithets that are given him in the Scripture. I think what he's wanting us to do here is simply realize that while God maybe doesn't just lay out for us chapters describing Satan in all of the detail, what he does is he gives him all kinds of names. And when we start to identify the names that God in the Scriptures gives to Satan, we begin to learn things about him. And so we need to know something of what he's like, something of his nature and his disposition. I'll give you just a few of the names that we find in the Scripture. He's called the Accuser, of course, because he's constantly accusing us of things. Even when we're forgiven, even when our guilt is taken away, he'll still point the finger at us. He's the father of lies. We can't believe anything he says. Satan's greatest tactic against you is to get you to believe things that are not true about yourself or about God. He's the evil one. We read about that in Ephesians. He's just the evil one. Everything, every intent, every part of his being is evil through and through. He's the adversary. Jesus is our advocate, but Satan is our adversary. He opposes us at every turn. He's called the destroyer because this is his intent. It's to steal, to rob, to destroy, to kill. He's the tempter. Of course, we've talked much of that and know him that way. He's also called man, roaring about, seeking someone to devour. Revelation speaks of him as a dragon, a terrible foe that is vicious in all of his intent. When he's known as the serpent, of course, from the Garden of Eden, speaks of the subtlety, the way that he'll come to us, in a very sly and cunning manner. He's known as a wolf, not just a wolf that dresses up like a sheep, very deceptive, would do anything, even try and make himself look good and righteous if he could get us to stumble. Ephesians calls him the ruler of this world. It's speaking primarily of his desire that he has to rule and the influence he has over those who have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. Certainly not the ruler in the sense that he's over Christ. He's the murderer and he's called a deceiver. Those are just a few of his names. And when we read those things, we begin to get a sense of, again, what a powerful enemy he is. We need to know these things so that we know who our enemy is that we face. And then number six, that God will shortly tread down Satan under the saints' feet. So the last proposition gives us the hope that we need to endure. And I just want to read to you a few verses from the New Testament that help us to understand that Satan is defeated and is continually being defeated until the last great day of judgment. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Colossians 2:15-17. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him, that is, through Christ. The resurrection was a public display of the defeat of Satan, and He was disarmed. There's no power that He has to exert His will any longer. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And finally, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it ends on a glorious note. And we understand that Satan is not only defeated and powerless over us today, but that his doom is certain and was sealed at the cross. Now with that, I'll just give you very quickly in conclusion these special rules and helps that he just wants to leave us with and put in our minds that will help us in all of the devices that Satan would bring to us. Number one, we're to walk by rule. He means by that, of course, the Word of God. The Word of God is the rule of faith and life. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Jesus used it whenever Satan attacked him. It was his chief weapon against the enemy. And so we must use the Word of God. Walk by rule. Number two, take heed of vexing and grieving the Holy Spirit of God. We know from the Psalms that if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear, because you can grieve the Spirit. And if you're living in sin and not confessing your sins and not walking with God, God will withhold His grace. He'll withhold His power from you. He'll never take His Holy Spirit away from you. You're sealed by the Spirit. But don't think for a minute that there won't be distance that'll come and difficulty that'll enter in between your relationship with you and your relationship with God. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Number three, labor for more heavenly wisdom. How often do we get into trouble because we simply put ourselves in harm's way? We're just not wise. We don't think about what we're doing. We're in the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong people. And that's a terrible combination. Almost guarantee that you will stumble and fall. So labor for heavenly wisdom. Number four, resist Satan's first motions. Resist his first motions. In other words, when you're first tempted, there's your best opportunity for victory. Your best opportunity comes at the very first temptation. You take drastic steps to cut off sin, to cut off temptation. Don't put your feet on the path. The way Brooks says it is, don't play with the bait. Don't play with the bait. You flee from temptation from the very beginning. Number five, labor to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 makes that a command. Be filled with the Spirit. So we must therefore strive to be spiritual men and women. This is what God wants you to be. This is how you're filled with the Spirit when you seek to be spiritual. Well, it's really what we talked about this morning. What has captured your passion? What is it that motivates you? What is it that drives you? Is it spirituality? When people look at you, do they say, now there's a spiritual man. There's a spiritual woman. There's a spiritual teenager. This is what God wants of you. Labor to be filled with the Spirit. Number six, keep humble. We know that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's a great promise again. And Satan will have difficulty attaching his temptations to someone who is humble, who's leaning upon Christ, who doesn't think he has his own strength and ability to resist. 7, keep a strong, close, and constant watch. Of course, this is the very counsel that Jesus gave to Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. Stay awake. Be alert. Keep watch with me. And he warned them that temptation was knocking at their door. It's the same counsel that Paul gave to the elders of Ephesus when he departed from them. He warned them that there were sheep that were going to try and come into the church. And he said, you watch over your souls with diligence. So we need to keep a strong, close, constant watch. Don't think that the temptation that you may face that may be most troublesome to you won't come to you yet tonight or tomorrow or this week. You'd be ready. You'd be watching. You'd be alert. 8, keep up your communion with God. We know this. Your union with Jesus Christ is your greatest guard. When you're walking in union with Christ, your heart is set upon Christ. It's then that you will be most satisfied in life and least likely to fall into temptation, because the fullness of Christ will be yours. So you walk closely with God. 9, don't engage against Satan in your own strength, but be every day drawing new virtue and strength from the Lord Jesus. I think the idea here, the emphasis he's trying to place, is that we need new grace every day. We need new strength from God every day. Because what can happen sometimes is we can go through a period of temptation and trial, and we can resist and find victory, and then we can simply, when that temptation comes again a week or a month later, say, oh, well, I've already whipped this one. And we're trying to rely on grace given to us last week or last month. We need new grace every day. We need to be in the presence of God and draw on that. And then 10th and finally, be in much prayer. Most victory in the end comes about because we seek God in prayer. We turn our hearts diligently to Him. So be a man or woman of the Psalms. Know the Psalms. Sing the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Meditate on the Psalms. Pray through the Psalms. The Psalms show us how much we need to pray. And they teach us how to pray. Prayer then builds our faith. And it helps us trust God in the face of our greatest enemy. So this is the counsel that comes from Brooks. It's been a fun study, I think, and a helpful study. I hope God's used it in different ways to meet needs as you face them. And if you haven't read the book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, not too late to read it. It'd be a great summary for you to go back, pick it up, and read through it. Prayerfully consider and review the things that we've studied over this last year. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we have a strong enemy. But Lord, we know that He's not a great enemy, not like You are our great God. We thank You for the victory that You have won for us. We thank You, Lord, for the precious and magnificent promises that You've given to us. If we resist the devil, he will flee from us. That we can be strong, that we can stand firm in the strength of Your might. That You will deliver us. That no one can snatch us out of Your hand. Lord, thank You for these promises. We pray, Lord, that You would give us a great zeal to be righteous, to be holy, to be like You. We pray it would drive us, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask that You would take the Word that we've studied, that You would commit it to our souls and to our minds. Help us to be engaged in the battle, to watch, to be constantly praying. Lord, we pray that we might find our deepest and greatest satisfaction in You. Thank You, Lord, for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.